Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. The focus of our time together is upon the communion supper. And I always ask the Lord for a particular passage of Scripture to help us to think through this high act of Christian worship. And I think that G. Campbell Morgan is accurate when he calls this Lord's Supper the highest act of Christian worship. So one thing the Lord has asked us to do, and our focus is here, but just to take a few minutes just to think through the text, or a text, and for me, Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 10 and following is where my mind has been, just because we're in Revelation on Sunday evenings. But as I look at this particular text, I note, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And when I see that text, what leaps out to me is the Lord's day. When you look in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, you find the disciples gathering together, meeting together to break bread, to worship, to have dialegomai, which is to Q&A with the Apostle Paul on the third story of a building. And Eutychus got a little sleepy. You remember that story, because they were meeting in the night, in the evening, and fell out, and of course died. Paul raised him from the dead, and it was a blessing to the church. But that particular passage strikes me because they are meeting on the first day of the week, Acts 20. And already the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed the way people worship. And there is a transition time as they move from the temple to the synagogue to their own private places of worship. And the book of Acts has this transition period. But they wanted to meet together specifically to break bread, to do this, as we have this in front of us, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, on the first day of the week, they came together to provide grace gifts one to another. And as they were collecting these to help the body of Christ, for the saints, 16:1 says. Whenever you see giving in the New Testament, it's always for the saints. That is the focus. And that's why our philosophy here is whenever we take an offering, you always have a missionary. It's not about the building. It's not about salaries. It's not about things that are comforts to us. It's about the saints. And so we follow the text as most literally we can, as we can, in 1 Corinthians 16:1, the collection for the saints. And so we have our mission spotlight at the time of the offering. Grace gifts. And then here you have a statement called the Lord's Day. In 1 Corinthians 11, you have the Lord's table, a table that belongs to the Lord. It's not a Baptist table. It's not a Presbyterian table. It's not a Protestant table. It's the Lord's table. This is the Lord's table. And you find this here, the Lord's Day. It is a day that is consecrated to the Lord. And I think most commentaries would agree that this is speaking of Sunday, the first day of the week. It's a day consecrated to the Lord. So I ask you, how do you consecrate this day? Well, clearly, I'm asking you, and you're here. This is how you consecrate it. But the Lord's Day is a special day. It's a day set aside to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Interesting that the first vision of the Apostle John, which encompasses 2.5 chapters, here all the way at the end of chapter 3, takes place on a day that was consecrated to the Lord, given over to the Lord, the Lord's Day. And I note in verse number 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the day that is consecrated to the Lord. I was in the Spirit. And I love that phrase, because there's a confluence here of the Spirit with the Father. As the Father in chapter 1 and verse 1, as you notice in the text, the Father gave to the Son the apocalypsis. And so here you have, through means of or agency of the Holy Spirit, in confluence with the Father, you have this incredible, beautiful apocalyptic imagery of the Son. You have the triunity all together here. And I said to you last Sunday that there is no greater book in all of the Bible that magnifies the triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit of Jesus Christ. Every page, it's there. If you see it, if you have eyes to see. And here we have that. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There's no contradiction between the theme of 1:7, where it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. There is no contradiction between the theme of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 and what is happening here in chapter 1 and verse number 10. This private revealing, I think it's going to be something significant for the church of Jesus Christ in the later days. But here is a theme that every eye is to see, and immediately you're confronted with a private viewing of Jesus before John, and Jesus is walking among the seven golden candlesticks, as we'll see in the next couple of verses. And it says in verse number 10 that I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. If all of a sudden the doors opened back there and a trumpet blared, you guys would be startled, wouldn't you? Yes, you would. And I think that that's exactly what was happening to John. This powerful sound of a voice like a piercing trumpet. And that's why in verse number 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that spoke. I mean, I want to see what kind of power is behind this voice. But the content of the voice is verse 11. The content of the voice is here, write what you see in a book. New King James says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book. Here's a command, send it to the seven churches. This is highly significant. A command to write something down and send this to the churches. And he names them in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then verse 12, I turned to look at this voice, to see the voice that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now we know in Exodus 25 and Zechariah chapter 4 that the Jews had kind of like a menorah or a seven-branched candelabra. But here, a little bit different. Seven individual candle or lampstands, seven individual ones. He says in verse number 12, I saw seven golden lampstands. These are not connected. The unity in the Old Testament is very clear. There is one place of worship. And you can see this in Deuteronomy with the law of the central altar. You could only offer at the central altar. You see this. There's only one tabernacle in the wilderness. There's only one temple. There's only one place of worship. But in the New Testament, the unity is not around a place. The unity is around a person. And so you can have churches now meeting all over the United States. You have churches meeting all over the world, and there can be unity, but because unity is not a place. The place was significant in the Old Testament. But the issue now is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ as he is to be unveiled here. That's what it says in Revelation 1:1, the revealing, the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. And the unity, as you see, seven specific golden lampstands is now not around a location, but it is around the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this here, these seven golden lamps. Seven is the number of completion. Golden, the most precious of metals. Lampstand giving light. If ever there was a symbolic idea to the church, precious in the eyes of the Lord, the church. Ephesians chapter 5, that Jesus gave himself, died for the church. Seven, the number of completion. There are many other churches, but these are the seven that typify the age of the church. And these are to be lights in a world that is so dark. So when I think of what the Lord is doing here with John as he opens up these words and says, now I want you to write what you see, make a book of this so we can send this to all of these churches so people will hear and read. And Jesus commands it, and the Spirit is going to be right there in confluence along with the Lord. And in the end of each specific epistle in chapter 2 and chapter 3, to each letter, it'll say, and listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, even though Jesus is speaking. Again, the confluence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, this triunity that is so intertwined, that wonderful, beautiful thing. I would just think, with Gordon Fee, I would say the older that I get in the Lord, and my journey now is taking me close to the 40th year, my walk with Christ. And so I think about this in my own life. The longer I walk with the Lord, the sweeter the triunity becomes. You know, I've had people say to me, you shouldn't sing to the Spirit. And I say, well, is the Spirit God? Yes, I sing to the Spirit. He, He takes my body and he inhabits my body. This body is the temple of the Spirit. When I give the Spirit his rightful place, Jesus is exalted, John 16 says. But it's almost like people are afraid to speak of the Holy Spirit. Well, you can see here that everything is couched in this phrase in verse number 10. I was in the Spirit. The Spirit's in total control. And I'm on the day that is consecrated to the Lord. And the Lord speaks with a trumpet-like voice and says, write these things down. And as I turn to look, immediately I see these bright lamps. And then verse 13 says, and in the middle of these bright lamps, there's one like the Son of Man. Christ is in the middle of the lampstands. He is purifying. And remember, there are three movements in Revelation. Chapters 1 to 3 is the movement of the church. 4 to 19 is the movement of the cosmos, the world. And then the kingdom is chapters 19 to the end. And each one you see Christ purifying to the church, judging with the cosmos, reigning when it comes to kingdom. I mean, this is the movement of Revelation. And you must grasp these three things to understand this particular book that is here before us. So Christ here is seen in the middle of the lampstands, and he is purifying his church, as you find out in chapter 2 and 3. He has penetrating eyes that see and bronze feet that smash and judge. I mean, this is a powerful display of the one who is clothed with this garment. Look at the way he is clothed, verse 13 down. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here except to get an idea of what is taking place here. There are 9 items here. You can notice that he is clothed with a garment down to his feet. One thing I'm going to enjoy doing with you is looking at the different garments in the book of Revelation. There's about 5. And to identify individuals by the garments. This particular garment is a garment that is found only mentioned one time in the entire New Testament. It's called in your text, your English text, it is called garment, the paderos. And this particular garment, the paderos, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures in relationship to the garment that the high priest wore. And so this particular garment, it's a long flowing garment. In fact, it says in verse 13, down to the feet. And the paideros would have immediately brought to the mind of this first century believer, would immediately brought to the mind the high priest. And 7 times in the Old Testament, the high priest is clothed with this paideros. And this is the only time that garment's ever found in all the New Testament scriptures. Highly significant. It says here, too, secondly, that he's girt about the chest with a golden band. That's another picture, I think, a priestly picture. His head and his hair, white like wool, as white as snow. I think speaking of eternality and wisdom, that's what I would see with this, the whiteness. And whenever you see white in the scripture, there's always a little small footnote of judgment. There's a great white throne. There is the white horse, which Jesus is going to come back on in chapter 19. Chapter 14, you see the Son of Man on the white cloud as he uses a sickle and brings about a harvest. And you see those that are clothed in white raiment sitting on thrones. They are judging. White and judgment just go together. So when you see this idea of white in the book of Revelation, there is this footnote that should be in your mind. Here is the only one who is worthy to judge. He is eternal and he is all wise. His hair is white like snow, the text tells us. And verse 14 says his eyes are like a flame of fire, penetrating, eyes looking down upon us, which helps us in our walk with the Lord so that we do not find ourselves in by ourselves trying to think or allowing words or images to creep into our mind saying nobody knows or do things when we say nobody knows, because the penetrating eyes of the one with whom we have to do is here. He has seen all things. So it's very important for the church to understand the all-seeing eye, the omniscient eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says that his feet, verse 15, his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. And with a king, people always would bow down before the feet of the king. And you look in Joshua where he would take those kings and throw them down and take the leaders and have them actually place their feet on the neck of those kings that were going to be destroyed, showing that they have power over them. And here you have the Lord Jesus Christ with his feet are seen like brass. I mean, they are powerful imagery. This is powerful imagery of his judgment, his refinement, how powerful he really is. His voice, here it says in the text, his voice is, again, powerful and startling, like the sound of many waters. You go out to the beach and you just close your eyes when those waves are coming over and lapping onto the beach and then going out. You can hardly talk to the person next to you, the power of that wave. The text says that in his right hand are seven stars. The beauty of these seven stars showing his concern for the churches, which will be outlined next week, or the week after, I should say. And out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. Remember, this is apocalyptic imagery. And so when he sees this sharp, two-edged sword, it's connoting something. Don't get lost in the image. But it's connoting something. It is connoting the all-powerful word of this one who speaks. It's sharp, and it cuts, and it will accomplish what he intends it to accomplish. This is his only weapon of war, Revelation 19:5. He comes on the white horse to judge, and out of his mouth is this sword, and he is coming to judge, and he is going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He's going to slay the nations. This is his only weapon of war, is the word of God. And men and women, I would say to you that that's what we have in our hand too, is the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the soul, dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and joints and marrows. I say to you today that we have in our hands the great and powerful word of God. Strong apocalyptic imagery. The idea is whatever Christ says, whatever comes out of his mouth, it will be done. It will be accomplished. This transcends, I think Ladd says properly, this transcends all human imagination. There's no way that we can imagine this. You know, today we have a difficulty with imagination because of the movie industry. I mean, they can just put things together on computers, you know, and the imagination, it just defies imagination. But you go back to the first century, and apocalyptic imagery was forceful, was almost bizarre, so that the listener would get imagery in his mind or her mind. And the imagery in her mind or his mind is connoting something, and with the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus, it is connoting that what he says cuts sharply and deeply, and he is the victor. And when we hold in our hand the very word of God today, I trust that it cuts our hearts. So we had a number of people over today who were new members for lunch today, and we were just talking today about preaching and talking about the word. And I told them, you know, there's many times I have to pointed to my office, just have to open up that office door and walk to the back, around the back of the barn, or over into the, right next to, it's Martha's Vineyard, walk into Martha's Vineyard, and as I walk into there, and just confessing, saying, Lord, as I go through the text, I'm overwhelmed. I don't have a proper view of your word. I don't have a proper view of you. And so I have to confess and say, Lord, please cleanse me. I don't want a message that comes from my head. I want a message that comes from my heart. A message that comes from heads will touch people's intellects, but a message that comes from heart will touch people's hearts. And Lord, I want you to conquer me with your word. And I pray that for us here, men and women, that God's word would conquer us in the way that we see this image here. And then I note that his countenance in verse 16 is like the sun. There's a brightness to this countenance. It must have been overwhelming to John. And look at his response in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, you just think 50 years before this, he has his head on the chest of Jesus asking him, who is going to betray you? And now when he sees him, he's absolutely overwhelmed and falls like a dead man before him. And the text says in verse 17 that Jesus lays his right hand on me and he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and last. And if you know your Old Testament, you know, especially the book of Isaiah, this is very important terminology for God when he says, I am the first and the last. Because there's a problem with Babylon. Babylon is coming in to discipline Israel, and Israel is struggling with this whole thought of this pagan nation doing this to us and moving us away from all of the promises that God has promised to Abraham. And so over and over in Isaiah, I am the first and the last. I started this thing, and I'm going to finish this thing. And the most amazing thing is that was the words of the Father. This is the word of the Yahweh Zabaoth. This is the word of the one of the Old Testament. And now these are the words of Jesus Christ out of his mouth. I am the first and last. I started all this and I'm going to end it. And notice what he says, how he identifies himself in verse 18. And I stop here at verse 18 where he says, I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to the underworld, to the realm of death, Hades and death. This shows his sovereign power. This is why he can say, I am the first, I am the last. I have begun all this with my word, and I will end all of this with my word. So men and women, when we come to the Lord's table, I think it is good for us to take Revelation 1 and understand that Jesus did exactly what it says in verse 18a. I am the one who lives, and I was dead. There was a reason Jesus died. He died for our sins, as it says in 1:5. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. There was a reason for this. But now he is alive. And now he is the one who said, I have started it, and I'm going to end it. And the book of Revelation is going to lay out for you my unveiling. When I do come back and I will move from the one who is purifying to the one who is judging to the one who is reigning. This is me. Ego eimi. I myself am. And I look at this and I say, Lord, what in the world could we possibly bring to the fellowship tonight, to this building, to do anything? To do anything that would bring you pleasure, except I come back to the word where Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11, here's what I want you to do for me, church. I want you to remember me, remember my blood, remember my death, grasp my resurrection, and do this until I come, my returning back for my people. And he's asked us to do it. So this is why it becomes the highest act of Christian worship, because we add nothing to the blood of Christ by what we do. But what we do in holy reverence is acknowledge the blood that did everything for us. Let us stand and bow our heads and close our eyes. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, the lights will be coming down. The deacons are getting ready. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, would you just acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come? Would you see him in all of his glory? Will you allow his eyes to penetrate into your very soul and say, Lord Jesus, if there's any sin, please, please take it from me. If there's anything between your soul and another brother or sister, then you tell the Lord, I'll take care of this tonight. Phone call, email, whatever it is, person to person. And then keep that. But don't let that keep you from the table. The purpose of examination is to participate, not to exclude yourself. If there's something between you and the Scriptures, then you confess that. You have not been in the Word, that which is sharp, penetrating, powerful, cutting deeply. If there's something between you and the Savior, not expressing your love, then let's do that now, quietly. If there's anyone here without Jesus Christ, then I would say this is not for you. This is for the body of Christ, and I'd love to talk with you after the service. This is only for those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Would you take a moment and just commit your soul and your heart to